Right. Sunday we got through the first four chapters. Just real quickly, chapter one, talking about the Lord roaring from Zion and starting the judgment on the nations. Remember, the nations all around Judah and Israel. Chapter two moved into the judgment against Judah and Israel. And then really the rest of the book is focused upon the punishment that's coming toward Israel. And the rest of chapter 2 talks about the oppression that the rich had put upon the poor and taxing them and actually purchasing them as slaves. Chapter 3, remember God calling the enemies to come around the mountains of Samaria and watch the judgment that's going to happen. And also the prophecy of a nation coming in and overtaking them, which we know would be the Assyrian nation. Chapter 4, since Israel had not heeded his word, remember we talked very briefly about bringing famine, drought, locusts, pestilence, earthquakes, and burnings. And after each one of those, God states, "Yet you have not returned to me." And then we ended on Sunday morning, verse 12. "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." And as we move into chapter 5, we see that something's going on. We'll just move on. Alright? I'm not even going to worry about that. Okay. Chapter 5, Amos starts a lamentation. What is a lamentation? Alright. Very deep mourning. As if in death. And of course, what is Amos foreseeing? It's really the death of Israel, right? So, from a lamentation. And then it cites in verse 2, "The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There was no one to raise her up." And this idea of a virgin, of course, is not an idea of purity, but an idea of unconquered. Israel had been conquered before, as she's going to be conquered now. And what Amos is foreseeing is that it will be desolate. It will be completely overrun. Verse 3 talks about no matter how large of a city there is, it's going to be destroyed. Whether 100 or 1,000, 100 left, or 100, 10 left. So there's going to be complete destruction. And yet, in all of this, there's a call to repentance. In verse 4 and 5, Amos calls out, "Seek me and live." Of course, speaking on behalf of God. But in verse 5, he's saying, it's "seek me and live," not Bethel, not Gilgal, not Beersheba. So what is God telling the people? Don't go to idols. Idol worship, seek me and live. Those idols aren't going to do any good for you. You can seek me and live. And verse 6 goes on, and it's the threat of the severe judgment. "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." Now this wormwood is a very bitter. And so it's basically they're turning their justice into the bitterest of injustice. And we talked Sunday about what they were doing in regards to that. Verse 8 is really talking about the omnipotence of God and what He had done. He made the Pleiades, I'm not sure how to correctly pronounce that, and the Orion, which are basically clusters of stars. "He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth." Really talking about the power that God has. "The Lord is His name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress." God is in control and God has ultimate power. And He's going to take care of those who are disobedient to Him. Verse 10, really through verse 13, is calling back and referencing some of the things that they were guilty of. It says, "They hate the one who rebukes in the gate and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly." This one who rebukes in the gate. Typically, they would set up what they would classify as their judges in the gate, so that people would know where they were, and they would come and tell them what their problems were, and they would try and sort that out. But if that one was rebuking what they were doing, God says, you hated that one. And you abhor, you hate the one who speaks uprightly. So anything that was righteous and right to God, the people were doing the opposite and hating that. Therefore, because of this, therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just, taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time. So going back again, we talked in chapter 2 about how they were dealing or how they were mistreating those who were poor and really wanting everything for themselves. Remember in chapter 4, we talked about the wives of those in control, wanting their husbands to go out and excise these bribes and taxes so that they could sit on their ivory couches and drink their wine. So they had no regard for their brothers and for how they treated people. Seek good and not evil, verse 14, that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And so here, it's not too late. Amos is foretelling and prophesying about the destruction that will come, mainly because he knows that they will not turn back to God. But yet there is hope. If you turn back to God, you may live. God may be gracious. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant. Therefore, verse 16, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there will be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. All the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you. And you can see here that regardless of what your background was, there was going to be wailing. You know, even the farmer out in the field, they would be coming and be so distressed because of all of the destruction that's going on for them. And you think back in this statement, for I will pass through you, and you have to think back, I know at least the class that I'll be teaching on Sunday, are going to be talking about the 10th plague and what was instituted at that time. The Passover, okay? So God is no longer going to pass over them. He's going to pass through them. All right. So this idea of just God wiping them out. He's had enough. I will pass through you. And that's also repeated a little bit further down. And then we get to some woes. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. And so there were people there who were actually hoping for this day to come. And they realize it's going to be a day of darkness, but their thought was it was going to be a day of darkness and destruction on their enemies. But what God is saying is, don't be wishing for this day, because all of that is going to come happening to you. It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, a bear met him. And as though he went into the house, leaned on his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. So wherever they turn to, there's going to be terror. They're running from wild beasts, and they get into their house, and they go, whew, we made it. Leaning against the wall, the serpent bites them. So wherever they are, they're not going to be able to get away from the terror of God. Verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So there will be no possibility of escaping from this wrath of God. And then God goes in and talks about how he feels about their worship. You remember back in chapter 4, verse 5, when they were giving their free will offerings in front of everybody so everybody could see what they were doing, and it says, for this you love? Well, here's what God thinks about it. Verse 21 in chapter 5, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. And so this music that in their ears that they were playing in their worship, what was it to God? Just noise.
Yes, sir. Contrast in 1 Peter 2, David said in Psalm 51, his confession about Bathsheba, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart." And these are yourself.
Right.
David's attitude.
Yeah, and that's, I think, back up, it says where it says, "Seek good, not evil, seek the Lord and live." That's what God is looking for. You know, He's looking for that change in heart and that attitude. But unfortunately, He's not going to get it. This verse 24 was interesting to me. "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." And so I think you can look at it in two ways. I looked at it, the way I looked at it was the second way. The commentators look at it as a plea to the nation. You know, make your justice right. Make your righteousness right. When I first read this, I read it from God, thinking it was God's perspective of what He was going to do to them. And first thing I thought of was this stream that may start up in the mountain. And as it goes down and it gathers more steam, it becomes larger and larger. And all of a sudden it's this river, this roaring river that when floods come, it just totally destroys everything. And when I first read that, that's what I thought. That's the way I read it is, you know, because of He hates this thing, let justice run down like water, righteousness like a mighty stream, and totally destroy everything. So you can look at it from two different perspectives there. Verse 25, "Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carry a Sikkoth, your king, and Chayan, your idols, the star of your gods, which you've made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." And so what do we know here? What had they taken into the wilderness with them? They had carried idols into the wilderness. And now what is God going to do to them? He's going to carry them into captivity. All right. Any questions, comments? Go ahead, Trevor.
Verse 13, I think there's a good lesson there for us where it says, therefore, the free will keep silent at this time. And to me, that's always been a powerful verse. I know the lesson here in the immediate context is that this is a sign of how wicked these people are. That they're oppressing the people that have the knowledge and the wisdom that heals. But I think a secondary lesson for us is, if we're quiet and silent and sharing the gospel and helping other people and, again, giving the information, the knowledge that heals, then in some way we're contributing to bringing about an evil time in our own nation.
Right.
And so by speaking up and not being ashamed and not allowing other people to kind of oppress us and keep us quiet, then we're helping to push off that evil time.
Yeah, some of the commentators that I read about this particular verse was, you know, here's Amos, and he's a righteous man, and he's just like, these guys are, you know, they're not worth all this problem, you know, I just keep silent. But yet, Amos couldn't. He had to proclaim that. And we're going to see in the next chapter, we'll get down to verse 9 and whatever, and I was going to reference back to that verse. Well, we'll just jump over there real quick. It talks about them. There's no one's going to remain in the house. In verse 10, "And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies and takes them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, 'Are there any more with you?' Then someone will say, 'None.' And he will say, 'Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord.'" So I think you can look at that in two ways. There was so much terror going on. They were going, "No, don't say anything. I'm worried about God." And that's where the prudent keep silent. You know, they're seeing all of this destruction. Don't say anything about God, because He may come and get us. So, you know, the situation that you find yourself in, all of a sudden, the prudent, you change and become prudent. So, when I read that, you know, I referenced back to that verse and said, wow, they're getting smarter now, because they're seeing that they're going to see what Amos prophesied is actually coming to pass. So don't say anything bad about God, because He may come down and get us. But thanks for that comment. Chapter 6. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Are these, you know, these cities that either they have already been destroyed or they are going to be destroyed? And what Amos or what God is saying is, look at these cities. Are you any better than them? They're enemies of God, and you're not any better than them. So don't sit back and say, "Ooh, look, we live in Bethel, you know, the high place." And this is when it's Amaziah comes up later on. It's very interesting what he says. And he had put his total trust in the king and in their place of worship. And what God says is, "I'm putting no stock into that." And matter of fact, it goes back, hates and despises it. Putting your trust into something that is not going to be beneficial to you. Another lesson that we can learn. The third woe kind of follows that idea, this false sense of security. Woe to you, verse 3, who put far off the day of doom. And so we had read earlier that there were those who were wishing this day would come, but there were also there who were wishing that, oh, it's not going to come, don't worry about it. God's not going to come down and do anything to us. They're lying on their beds of ivory, stretched out on your couch, eating from the finest of the flock and drinking their wine. In verse 6, they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They have no care or regard for how their fellow man is being treated. And in verse 7, therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by Himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. So do you think if the people are listening to Amos that they have an idea of how God really feels about them? All right, for, you know, repeatedly, I hate this. I despise it. I abhor it. And yet the people are not going to change. Let's jump down to verse 11. We've already covered 9 and 10. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little houses into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lodabar or nothing. You who say, have we not taken Canaan, which are the horns of their idols, the symbol of the power, for ourselves by our own strength? So who were they thinking that? Who were they putting their trust in? Themselves. You know, we're the one. You know, they're looking at these horns and they're going, didn't we make them? And yet God says, you know, it's just stupidity. You know, you got a rock full of fields. You're going to take your horse and run across out, or take your oxen out there and plow it? No, you're not that stupid. Well, don't be so stupid as to return to your idols and think that the idols are going to save you. Verse 14, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah, which is basically their whole territory. Actually, the whole territory of Israel as a whole. There is nowhere to hide. They're going to come in and completely consume you. They need to put their trust into God, with God. All right, chapter 7. He starts. We're going to see five visions. The first vision, he sees locusts, and everyone knows the destruction that locusts can bring upon the land. And then Amos looks in verse 2 and he sees this and he says, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be. Thus, the next vision, verse 4, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord called for conflict of fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be said. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And so we can see here an example of how the righteous prayer can be effective. Amos sees these visions and he prays to God and God relents. And yet the next vision we're going to see, which is the plumb line. And of course, a plumb line is used to check or to verify the perpendicularity of a wall. And so who is holding the plumb line in the vision? God is holding it. All right. He is setting I am setting the plumb line in the midst of the people. So now, what is God measuring? Is He measuring the walls around the city? No, He's measuring how they stack up against His commandments and His laws. He's taking the plumb line. And here's where He repeats again, I will not pass by them anymore. So the time has ended. You know, there's no more relenting from God unless who relents? The people. Their heart. Okay. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam, who was the ruling family at that time. And they basically are going to go in and destroy their high places, their places of worship. And then verses 10 through the rest of the chapter, this is just amazing to me. Amaziah, who is the priest of Bethel, and remember now Bethel is the appointed place of worship in Samaria. He comes and he goes to the king, Jeroboam, and he talks about Amos, about how he has told him that you're going to die. You know. And then he goes to Amos. And in verse 12, he says, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. And so here you get this idea of the trust he's putting in the place. You know, don't you realize where you're at? You know, you can't be saying those things. And that kind of relates back to chapter 2, where it talks about where they gave the Nazarites the wine, and what did they tell the prophets to do? Don't stop prophesying. Don't prophesy. Well, what's Amaziah doing? Don't prophesy. Stop. And then Amos. I was no prophet, verse 14, nor was I a son of a prophet. Okay. This isn't his livelihood. And he didn't grow up in the schools of the prophets. He says, I was a sheep herder, a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. So let me tell you something, Amaziah. I'm going to prophesy about you. Verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. You wonder what Amaziah's response was. Of course, God doesn't tell us. But you think he may have just turned around and walked off. You know, what could he have said? So, therefore, that's the attitude of the people illustrated in the priest, in their priest. Get out of here. We don't want to hear that. And yet, it says, yeah, you don't want to hear about Israel, but let me tell you what's going to happen to you.
Nobody knows that that's what Amos probably felt like he would be received, but yet he went anyway. Different from Noah. Noah didn't want to go. Not Noah.
Jonah.
Mm-hmm. And but anyway, it protested to God because he didn't want to go, and he was punished because of his attitude.
Yeah. I think Amos probably, you know, I would say his response to God would have probably been more like Moses, like, oh, I'm not prepared for this. I'm just a sheep herder. But you get the idea that God came down and said, go and prophesy, and Amos went.
I think
and
he
prophesied.
Was a vessel because he was knowledgeable in the scriptures.
He prayed for him, though, when he saw the visions and the different things were coming on. He prayed for God for him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it wasn't just, you're right, it wasn't just coming in there warning, I really don't care. He wanted them to change. And we need to understand that. Brother Greg, you have your hand up.
I was just going to basically say the same thing, I guess. Okay. When I read this, I see Amos is saying, listen, I didn't ask for the job. Mm-hmm. I was given this not by some man, not by some committee, not by the government. I was given this by God. You're not rejecting me.
Right.
You're
rejecting God. Yeah, it's kind of like, it's not my words. I'm just a vessel to speak them, you know, but it's God's words. All right, good. Any other questions, comments? All right, chapter 8. The next vision, he sees a basket of summer fruit. And this idea of summer fruit indicates ripeness, ripe for destruction. So this is illustrating Israel and how they are. It says in the middle of verse 2, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. We've already talked about that. That's the third time he said in that context. The songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many bodies, many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. So you think this idea of there's not even time to bury the dead. They just take them out and they're just tossing them in the heap. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. So they're again talking back to those people who had mistreated those who were poor. When they say, this is what they say, when will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat? So they recognized the religious days, but what were they wanting to do? They wanted to get
them out of the
way. Well, so they can get back to their
money.
Wickedness and treating the people bad, taking the money. They changed their scale so that the scales read wrong. They charged more than they should have. And we can go back to Leviticus 19, 35 and 36, and it's specific in the law. Honest scales. You know, you pay what things are worth and all those. So here's a direct illustration of where they're breaking the law, just in their transactions with each other. And it goes in for last verse, even sell the bad wheat. So the wheat that was separated because it wasn't fit for human consumption, what are they doing? Oh, this is okay. Here, pay me for it. So they had no regard for their fellow men. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. So you get an idea of destruction from like an earthquake, trembling back and forth, and the river swelling of vast floods and the total destruction that can come from that. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in the day that I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the broad daylight. I will turn your feast in the morning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. The gloom of judgment. And they're going to feel like that their only son has just died. And then it talks about a famine that's going to come. But is it a famine of food? No, it's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Verse 11. They shall wander, verse 12, from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. So they had rejected the message, and yet when they realize what they've done and they go to find it, God says, sorry, too late. In that day, the fair young virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Thirst of these refreshing waters of God, and they're going to end up dying. Verse 14, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, the gods of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. And we need to understand, a decay in religious life leads to a decay in moral, social, and political life. And there again, we can look around, and not too far from our own self, we can see what's happening to our country. And I believe it's because we are falling, as a nation, falling farther and farther away from God. All right, the fifth and final vision, if nobody has any comments or questions. He sees the Lord standing by the altar. Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake. Break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. And so this is talking about the house of Israel, basically, and God's going to come in and totally destroy it. And he's verses 2 through 4, no matter where they go, I will get to them. Though they dig into hell or Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. So you can't get away from the wrath and the destruction of God, no matter where you go. Verse 5 and 6 is really talking about what the Lord can do, His power and omnipotence. He touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Who does that? The Lord is His name. Verse 7, going again, talking about the enemies of God. And I'm sure that they always kept pointing to the enemies of God and, well, we're not like them. We're not like them. And what's God telling them? Yes, you are. You're just like them. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Pur? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. Who's His eyes upon? Israel. And what is God calling them? The sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. And so we can see here that all of those who are against God, what does He call them in verse 10? The sinners of my people. And what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. All right, they're going to die. All right, all of this up to this point has really been doom and gloom. And now, you know, when you're out in a day and there's dark clouds all around and you're driving and all of a sudden there's a break in the cloud and the sun shines down. That's now what Amos is going to do beginning in verse 11. There is hope. There is hope. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Yes, there is hope, and God will again raise up the tabernacle of David, the house of God. This is quoted in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18 from James. When the apostles had gathered, when there were some among them who were saying that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And James stands up among them and he quotes this verse. And he says, the prophets told us that this will happen. Paraphrasing. Okay, and he quotes this verse. And if you go into Acts chapter... Well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 3 real quick. I did want to spend a little bit of the last 5 minutes or so on these verses, so I kind of rushed through the rest of it. I apologize for that. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Verse 20, they may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. And then jumping down to verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so, at the end of this doom and gloom that Amos has brought upon the people, what is he telling them now? That those who are obedient to God will one day be raised back up. Will these people see that? Not physically. All right. Well, they saw a little bit of the physical from a return of captivity, but you know, based on what James quotes in Acts and the verses we just read there, I think it's a prophetic, it's a Messiah, it's a messianic prophecy. You know, it's talking about eventually when Christ comes down, because he does reference the Gentiles there, that they will be part of this rebuilding process. Verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." This idea of constant fullness. And I'm going to turn back real quick and read John 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and His disciples come and talk to Him. John 4, verse 36. Verse 37. "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." So this idea of the plowman overtaking the reaper, the treader of the grapes, him who sows seed. This idea of all will be blessed through Jesus. "I will bring back," verse 14, "the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." So the question is, when is this prophecy fulfilled? Is it when the remnant goes back to the physical land of Israel, or is it through Christ?
Through Christ.
All right, because I think we can see that if you look at it, they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land. Okay, physically, did they ever do that? As a nation, no. And so we have to take this from the messianic standpoint and say, when are the remnant? When are those who are obedient to God? Well, we're doing it now through Christ. Where is our citizenship? Okay, it's not in a piece of land somewhere. It's in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Hebrews 12:28 talks about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so Amos, after all of this doom and gloom, he wants them to turn. Turn to the Lord. Seek the Lord and live. But if you don't do it, this is what's going to happen. But those who continue to be obedient to God will once again become the house of God. All right. Any questions, comments? Trevor.
In verse 3 of chapter 9, where they're going to the top of Mount Carmel and the bottom of the sea. Again, the same thing in Revelation 6, 15 to 16, where you have the mighty, the ruin of the men that go into caves. In verse 16, he said, "And the mountains of the caves fall on us and hide us from the place of him that sits upon the throne."
I think I like Amos 9:9, where it says, "Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." I think that's very encouraging, because the point being made is the person who is the most insignificant, whether in their own eyes or other people's eyes, God, they're not going to escape God's protective care. He's going to be taking care of them and watching out for them.
And this sieve, actually, you know, when I first read that, I had to read it several times, because you sieve, usually the smallest things are what falls out. But actually, this idea is you're getting rid of the nasty stuff, and what's going to be left is the smallest remnant. And that's the idea. And you can look at it from that standpoint and say, as long as we're obedient to God and we are trying our best, you know, it doesn't really, you know, if people recognize us when we walk out because of what we're doing, that doesn't really matter to God, because God looks at our heart. And if we're truly trying, if we're doing our best to be obedient to God and doing the little things, God recognizes that, and we won't fall through that seat. Anything else?
Amos is one of those prophets that shows us very clearly how God felt about what was going on, about the idolatry, about how he abhorred their worship. He detested the things that they were doing. And yet, this is the same God who, as Babylon was at the gates of the city, he said, you know, whoever stays will die, but whoever goes over to Babylon will live. He was always giving them a chance. To the very end, he was offering them a chance to come to him.
Long suffering. All right. Good. Excellent. All right, I know I had to run through that really fast, and I apologize, but it's a really good book. I really enjoyed it. So. All right, thank you very much.